All right, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and Frank will grab one for you. Anyone need a Bible? Right over here, Frank, if you would please. Did you need one as well, sir? Does he need one? You need a Bible? Okay.
You have cheaters too.
Hmm?
You have cheaters too.
Cheaters? Oh. No, I need mine. Sorry. One over here, Frank, in the corner, please. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1 is our location. Last week we talked about growing. We discovered through that passage that Peter was really about encouraging, first of all, believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to move forward, to add things to their faith, to be collecting the needful things to faith so that you would grow, mainly because in the coming chapter he's going to talk about how easy it is for you to be deceived by false teachers. Excuse me, but before he gets there, he's going to talk to us about our own problem, which is us, and the fact that we're so forgetful, and that in his ministry he sees a need for us to be sure that we're reminded, that we're stirred up, that there's a need for us to be awoken to old things that we've forgotten or have gone kind of dusty on the shelf of your mind, right? Because you haven't used them for a while. He says that that's part of his ministry to these folks he's writing to, reminding them also of the reality that time is running out. Time is running out in your life, and you don't know when the end will be. He wants to remind us of that, as well as to remind us about the Word of God, what it is and where it comes from. So we'll tackle all three of those things as we jump into this text today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says these words, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." It says, for this reason. What reason is that? The need for diligence, the need to remember to grow, to be adding things to your faith, and, you know, our forgetful nature. He's already mentioned it once there in verse 9. He's not going to allow them to forget. This is a sort of a preemptive action on his part. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though they were established in him. And many of you, you're established in the faith. And so I'll just tell you today, there's not going to be anything that you're going to hear here this morning, unless you're a pretty new Christian, that you haven't already heard before. Well, we'll see why Peter feels that this is important. He wants to remind them, even though you're established. And in verse 13, he says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Part of the ministry of a pastor is to remind people of the truth of God. And he says here, "I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent." Now, if you're reading this going, well, what? Was he sitting in a tent while he was writing this letter? No, that's not what it means. He says this tent. And he's talking about his body. He's in a temporary, he understands that he's in a temporary dwelling. This body that you and I have, it's temporary. It's going to wear out. For some of us, it's already begun to wear out. But ultimately, it's going to stop working. And the spirit in you is going to return to the one who gave it, according to Ecclesiastes. You're headed for eternity. And he says, "I think while I'm still alive," basically is what he's saying, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He says, look, I'm going to keep reminding you in the near term right now, because I don't know when it's over for me. Jesus had showed him that he wasn't going to live to a long, old life and die in a bed, comfortable at the very end, breathing out his last breath and going to heaven. That's not what was going to be for Peter. Jesus said in John 13:36 to Peter, he said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me after this." Perhaps he was alluding to the reality of Peter's death, but he made it really clear in John chapter 21. Take your Bible and turn over there real quick. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Jesus is raised from the dead. They've met on the beach and had some breakfast together. And finally, there's a discussion with Peter. You're turning to John 21 and verse 18. And just after telling Peter, "Feed my sheep," which is now what you see him saying, "I'm going to keep doing for you guys," Jesus said this to him in verse 18 of John 21, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You put on your clothes and went wherever you want. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." The idea of him stretching out his hands, of course, was a reference to crucifixion. We know by tradition that Peter was indeed crucified. Verse 19, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, 'Follow me.'" So he just tells him how he's going to die. Imagine if you knew, "Hey, dude, you're going to be crucified like me." Isn't that awesome? No, don't tell me, right? It's bad enough. But then, you know, he tells him, so Peter, you know, I love Peter. He reminds me of me, right? I love what he does next. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" For some reason, John needs a long introduction there. It's John who he's talking about. And so Peter turns around, sees John, verse 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about him?" Now he just found out how he was going to die. He was wondering, I think, would there be somebody joining him? Or was it going to be alone? And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Jesus was making a point. Hey, don't worry about somebody else. You follow me. You stay fixed on me. You're going to need it, Peter. In order to get through the life that's in front of all of us, we need our eyes to be fixed on Jesus. And so, back in 2 Peter now, we have a little view to what Peter is thinking, what's going on in his mind here, and those words, "follow me." He says, verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So not only is he working on teaching and preaching and doing those things now because he's running out of time, but he says, look, I'm even going to leave a couple of letters and a gospel behind. The Gospel of Mark is thought to have been dictated to Mark by Peter. So Peter took great pains to make sure that there would be things to remind Christians after his decease. And then he goes on, you know, talking about what is worthy of being reminded here. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This stuff that he's going to leave behind, he's saying to them, look, we didn't get together in a secret group and come up with this scheme to paste on to Jesus to make him some kind of special guy. We didn't get together and devise some way to lead people and create a following for ourselves. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Obviously, he's talking about the transfiguration. In that moment, they were there. And of course, Peter was the first one to speak. "Man, it's good to be here. Let's just stay here. God, forget everything else. Let's just stay here." And soon after that, God said, in effect, "Peter, be quiet. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Stop talking and hear him." There in that moment on the mount, they saw and heard the glory of God. And the reality for them was that this was God's Son and that it was true what was said about him. And then he says, drawing a conclusion from the transfiguration in verse 19, he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. He reaches all the way back now. He's telling them, hey, we've got the word confirmed. Guys, we heard the prophets from old. Their words were written down. Jesus came. The promise is real. We witnessed his glory. The word was confirmed. He says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The day dawning would be the return of this glorified Jesus to earth. He's talking about leaving something behind for them. It's the Word of God. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, talking about those Old Testament prophecies, is of any private interpretation. It's not of some secret origin. The idea here is of origins. Where did it come from? It's not from a private group of people who interpreted certain events and came up with it, but rather, verse 21 tells us, for prophecy never came by the will of man. It has no origin in man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men who were set apart by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, wrote down the words of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is telling us that we can rely on, they're telling us that has been confirmed to us. You have the words of God in that Bible you're holding right now. That, to me, is amazing. Now, let's think about this passage for a second. First of all, this idea of Peter seeing his life near at its end. He probably would have been considered old at that time, but we read where it said, you know, when you were younger, people did this to you, but when you're old, people are going to do this to you. So he's now old, and you got to figure he knows something's coming pretty soon. In fact, the urgency, you get the urgency of his writing there in these verses, say, hey, you know, it could happen at any moment. I could be dragged away. It's believed he's in Rome. He's in close proximity to where he would die. And so he's not seeing a lot of time left for him and wanting to make sure things are in order before he goes. Sort of like when Isaiah went to Hezekiah and told Hezekiah these words, set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live. Imagine a prophet showing up at your place, your abode, and saying, hey, dude, you're out of time. That would be a shock. What if I called you up or showed up at your house? Hey, God just told me. Sorry. Set your house in order. It's a great reminder. It's a good thing to think about. This is a reality for all of us, not just Peter. You do not know when your end will be, do you? We live on like, oh, we're going here, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. But you don't know just when your end will be. Those of you who've had a medical emergency in your life, not everybody has had the benefit of one of those, and I do think it's a benefit. It changes your perspective a little bit, and I'm thankful that you survived. But you think about that for a second. You don't know. You could be on the way to school tomorrow, kids. You may not get home from school. School's one of the most dangerous places in town these days. It may be on the way to work, in traffic. It may be that you never wake up. Say, Larry, you're so encouraging this morning. You feel the love? You should. Because I'm giving you a reality check. Drawing you back to what's real, what's important. All the plans that you have this next week, they could never come to pass. But what is important is that you realize that you're not guaranteed one more breath. And it raises this question. I'm going to kind of drop this in your lap, and then you're going to get a week to think about it. What needs to be done before you die? If tomorrow was the day, if I came to you and said, look, the Lord told me, tomorrow it's it for you. You have the rest of today, tomorrow morning, it's over. What immediately comes to your mind that you need to do? Does something pop into your mind? Maybe it's somebody that you need to talk to. Maybe it's somebody you need to share the gospel with. Maybe it's someone that you need to forgive that sinned against you, and maybe you've been holding a grudge forever. Do you want to carry that baggage with you into heaven? I think not. Consider those things. What if you knew tomorrow was going to be the day, what would you do different? Maybe you should start doing that. Right? Maybe that should be now instead of waiting until you perceive it's the last minute. You're running out of time. So that thought, just I'll let that simmer in your mind. But I love those words that Jesus used when he was talking to Peter. He said, don't you worry about what's going on around you. You follow me. Don't you worry about the people, other people. You follow me. Get your eyes off of others and what they're doing or what might happen to them or what might happen in their circumstances and follow me. I mean, and this is what I mean by that. We often will look at other believers or other people around us and say things like, why does he or she get to fill in the blank? And this is a discussion you might have with God. God, why is it that they are blank and I'm not? Or why are they in that seemingly better situation, but I'm not? Right? You can get your eyes off of God and onto all kinds of other things. Lord, when will I be the one to? To which I always hear this answer, follow me. Follow me. What is he saying to us? I think when he says just simple words like that, they're just pregnant with meaning. Just two simple words, follow me. Don't get your eyes on others. Follow me. Why would he say that to us? Because he has a specific plan for your life. And it won't fit mine. You get that? You are unique. And we know it, right? You're special. Some of you are really special. But God has a unique plan for you. It's not going to fit. So what God's going to do in Kenny's life isn't going to be the same as what's going to happen in my life or in your life. It's going to be completely different. Why? Because we are different. I love Kenny. I do. But we're just different people. And so what's going to happen in my life, with my family, in my future, going to be completely different than him or you or Mark or anyone else. And this is an encouragement to you to consider the reality that all you have to do is keep your eyes focused on Jesus, not what's going on in somebody else's life. It doesn't matter. Because even if you wanted what they had, if you got it, you might be the most miserable person in the world. Because it didn't fit, right? You ever hiked a long way in a pair of shoes that didn't fit? Ooh, it's bad. I have a picture of an epic blister if you ever want to see one. He has a plan specifically for you, and what he's doing right now is getting you ready for eternity. Follow me. Simple words, right? Man, they are perfect for us to hear today. And you know, I remind you about that a lot. You might even be sitting here thinking, man, he sure says that a lot. Why do I do that? Well, this is precisely Peter's point here. It's amazing to me how quickly we forget things, especially as age creeps in. Now, I'm feeling like I'm getting older, but everybody older than me tells me I'm not old yet. Other people that are younger than me go, wow, you're that old? I'm thinking this is a perspective thing, right? Just depends on where you're standing. But I notice this happening to me more and more. I get to the garage, but I can't remember why I'm there. Back in the house, and then, you know, three or four steps later, oh yeah, I remember it was a screwdriver I need. And it just illustrates to me how quickly a person can forget something. I mean, you can have it right. You're in the middle of a project, right? But you take 10 steps and you don't even remember what you were trying for. Those of you who are older are laughing hysterically right now. We all understand. Those of you who are younger, I know you do it too, but it's not as noticeable. You and I are forgetful, and that's why he's writing this way. Why he's saying, hey, look, I'm telling you basic stuff here, but I want to stir you up so that you remember, because you can forget in an instant the things of God. Let me show you a picture of this way back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Pages might stick together a little bit back there in that part of the Bible. Just if you read it more, that it fixes that. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all right in there. All right. 1 Kings 13 is where you're going. Great story here. Jeroboam is now the leader of the northern 10 tribes called Israel. Judah and Benjamin are in the south. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, has created a couple of golden calves. Anything but golden calves, but no, that's what he chooses. Says, Israel, come with me, follow these golden calves. They're what brought you out of Egypt. Don't need to go down to the temple. And so God acts. Verse 1 of chapter 13, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out, this prophet did, against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. It just sort of, you know, withered right there on the end of his arm. Imagine seeing that. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So this miraculous thing happens. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God. Notice, not my God anymore. Your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now imagine going through this situation. You say, arrest him, your hand withers, you freak out, you wonder, what, you know, how could this be happening to me? The guy said it was going to happen, it happens, the ashes pour out. You say, please pray for my hand to be healed, your hand is healed. You would seem to want to maybe learn a lesson there and go on the right track. Well, the guy doesn't do it. But he's not the focus of our story. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, which way did he go? For the sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. He's consistent all the way to this point. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread or drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. This evil prophet now is going to speak like a donkey. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. You say, wow, man, what happened? He was doing so good. What happened? Did he forget? So it could be an example of just plain old forgetfulness. He hears somebody else says something good. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. Forget that. And off he goes. Maybe he found the deception credible. We don't know, but it illustrates how quickly and easily we can forget what God has said and the need to follow what he has said and not what somebody else says he has said. The point of that story, I think, is salient to us in Peter when he says, I want to remind you of the things that are needful so you don't end up getting messed up by false teachers. Don't forget what God has said and put your eyes on what somebody else is saying God said. You got to find out for yourself. You must be familiar with what is in this book. That's the only way to be sure that you're safe as a Christian. I appreciate that you trust me, but please don't trust me implicitly. Read the Bible and learn for yourself what it says so that, as I admonished you last week, you will know whether you're hearing the truth or not. It protects you from deception, which may be the case there in 1 Kings 13, also from forgetfulness, your own forgetfulness. And that brings me to my third point this morning about this book. And this is sort of instructive. Some of you have heard this before. Others of you might not understand why we think the Bible is so special. Why is it that we just... week in and week out, what am I saying to you? I'm like a broken record. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, read it over and over and over and over again. Reminding you and reminding you. Well, because this book, as Peter tells us here, is something very, very special. This book did not come from the mind of man. And Peter is really driving here in verses 20 and 21 back in 2 Peter to origin. Where did the Bible come from? That's a great question. It's one that you should have answered in your own mind. It creates a foundation upon which you can build everything else in your walk with God. Where did the Bible come from? Well, we're told here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Its origin is not private. Like I said, it wasn't a special group of clergy, right, that somehow came up with all the right traditions, the right things to know, and the right... In fact, we're told here it didn't come by man at all. It never came by the will of man, but it was when God moved on men in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are the implications of that? What does it mean that God moved on people and they wrote stuff down? What is the import of that to us? And I think if you don't understand where the Bible comes from or why we believe it is what it is, then right now, tune in. And I'll give it to you step by step, and then you can deal with it and figure out if I'm right or not. First of all, the first implication that this set of verses means for us is that the Bible is verbally inspired. In other words, what we're reading here and what we'll read in another place is that these are words from God. They're not words of men. They're God's words. It's verbally inspired. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. These are words from God. When the writers wrote them down, the Holy Spirit was giving them the words that were necessary. But in this process, most fascinating to me is that their own stylistic tendencies remained as the Holy Spirit worked through them. So we have individual styles of writing. You can tell Peter from John and Paul. But yet, all of the words, by implication here, are from the Holy Spirit. Look over in, we're close by here, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see what the Bible claims about itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally in the Greek, this means all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by Him and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, God gave us the Bible, inspired it to us, so that we'd have everything that we need. Now, this is in contrast to it being general principles, or an outline of principles, or some thoughts and ideas that were just scribbled down in a moment of inspiration. It wasn't loosely done like that. It was original words from God through these writers to us. Now, if it is the Word of God, then it is the words of God. And if these books are the Word of God, then it's all inspired. Right? If this claims to be the Word of God, if Scripture claims to be the Word of God, then it's all inspired. We use a term for this, number two, if you're writing an outline here, plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration. In other words, it's all inspired. Cover to cover. Psalms 119:160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." If God spoke it, it's true and enduring. There's no reason to doubt it. The entirety of it is inspired. Words that come from the Spirit are true in any part of the Bible. They all come from Him. That way, the reason we make a big point about this is that you can trust the book. Some people say, "Well, I believe that part, but not that part over there." I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't give us that option. Right? It says, "Here's the Word of God. Deal with it. Deal with the truth, the inspired truth." Now, another implication of these two things, item number three, is this makes them inerrant or without error. Larry, are you claiming that everything in the Bible is without error? In the original writings of the day, absolutely. It was without error. Look, if God made a mistake, or if we can say that, well, God said it right, but man got it wrong, and now we have it wrong, what does that say about God? How big is He anyway? No, all of these things are true. They're completely without error. What the men wrote was without error. Now, I will acknowledge to you translational difficulties. Okay? When you're reading the Bible, there are going to be some things that don't come across the translational barrier as well as perhaps they could. And so am I saying the English version is inspired? No. I'm saying the original version was inspired, and we can go back and check our translations against copies. Over 250 of them. Did you know there were that many copies of the New Testament? In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. We have a complete copy of a 2,000-year-old Isaiah scroll. Guess what? It's identical to the book of Isaiah in your Bible. The Bible's inerrant. It's inspired. And look, as I mentioned earlier, if God can create the heavens and the earth, it would seem like a small thing for Him to be able to make sure I know what He said. And if you think about the Bible as a book, Tell me, what better instrument to make sure that you could find out everything you could know about him than a book? It's perfect, right? You may be thinking, no, I think a computer's better. Well, computers require electricity. And for much of the planet's history, there wasn't any. Right? We're not the end-all, guys. There was a whole bunch of people before us that needed to know the Word of God. Guess what God did? He wrote it down. So that no matter where you are in time and space, you can have the words of God. Plenty of copies to look at. And, you know, really the bottom line is what we believe about the Bible is that God spoke it to us through men. These are the words. And, you know, this is particularly troubling for people when the Bible runs up against what they want to believe. This is where the problem comes. When I stand up here and tell you we believe that these are the inerrant words of God, and then somebody will say something like, what about marriage? Oh, yeah, God and the modern day, we're not agreeing, are we? But if I'm claiming that these words are inerrant and inspired, you already know what we're saying, don't you? And if you say that God was wrong on that, do you realize what you're saying? That if he's wrong there, then what can we trust in this book? See, there's no option for the Word of God to be wrong. Or that there, you know, we're in different modes now, or we're in a different time, or we've evolved, or whatever language wants to be used. God claims about himself that he's unchanging, and so are his thoughts and ideas. They simply don't change. The reason they don't change is because they delivered to us from outside of time and space. They're immutable. Just because we decide we want to do something different, I'm sorry, that doesn't matter. What is true is what God has said. We need this foundation, guys. We need an unshifting, as I said last week, an unshifting, unpitching deck in order to stand on, to know which way to go, and to know what to do. We need that so that we know the truth. People are wandering around today going from truth to truth to truth, and they don't know what the truth is. They're thinking one thing one week and one thing the next week, back and forth, winds of doctrine blow through. They're just totally confused. They don't know where they're going or what they're doing. You and I, by the mercy of God, have the words of God, the owner's manual. You got the owner's manual. And it tells you everything to know. As Peter said early on in the book, he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The more you learn about God, the more power works in your life, the more you know about him, the more you can do for him, the more that you have in him. This is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is inspired. It's verbally inspired. You can absolutely place your entire trust in it. And it will be the device by which you learn what is true and what is false. And as we'll see in the coming chapters, this is critical for survival in a world full of deceivers, like the one we saw in 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we bow before you, and God, I just glorify you for your word. Your word, a strong foundation, a light in the darkness, something that doesn't change. God, we're so thankful for the fact that it doesn't change. How you have blessed us in guiding and directing us to it. How you have provided for us everything that we need. God, we stand with you today to say thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your provision. Lord, we can just know. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room today that's not sure that these things are so, would you guide them to that reality? Would you help them take the steps necessary to see what truth looks like? To see how you've done things. And Lord, we would ask for your mercy in that today. And Lord, we would thank you this morning for yet another reminder. The reminder of the cross. Each month we pause to remember the ground and the bedrock of our faith. We thank you for Jesus, for his death on the cross for our sins, for a life given so that we might have eternal life. You remind us of the truth of it all today in these simple things, and we thank you for it as we prepare to take it now in Jesus' name. Amen.